Very warm welcome to all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Particular welcome to Cardigan and Joanna from Cardigan, is that right? Very warm welcome. I know you do know some folk in the church and it's lovely to have you with us. Lord bless you as we worship him together today. Let me just run through the notices for the week. Our own pastor is taking our service this morning. The morning service is followed by the church fellowship lunch. And the church fellowship lunch is immediately followed by the afternoon service. So that will start around about 2:30, I should think. The Wednesday prayer meeting and Bible study, 67 Underdale Road at 7:30. Ladies meeting at the pastor's house, 22 East Hope Way at 10 a.m. on Thursday. And the children's Bible study here, 4:15 on Thursday afternoon. Now, next Lord's Day, our pastor is not here, despite the notice sheet. He's going to be in Bangor, preaching in the Welsh Evangelical Church, speaking in tongues, I do believe. So I'll be taking the morning service, and Roger Davis from Welsh Pool will be taking the afternoon service.
Thanks. Just another one brief announcement, that is that Bethan MacDonald, Brian's daughter, is coming up on the 11th of February. That's been confirmed now, and she's offering for all who are interested or who would like to go to Brian's flat that day to gather some books or some furniture for themselves. It's there for the taking. So do remember that date if you're interested in having anything from Brian's flat. Some things have already, I think, been bagsied, but there will still be other things left as well. So 11th, Saturday the 11th of February. Well, let's turn to the Word of God, and the psalmist in Psalm 73 says these words: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Well, let's turn to God now. Let's turn our hearts to him in prayer as we begin our day. Our gracious God and great loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you, O Lord, for your word to us, the word by which you reveal yourself to us in all of your glory and greatness and magnificence. And we pray, Lord, that as we worship today, that you would indeed meet with your people, that we would know a sense of your being with us, O Lord, and that we might know our hearts indeed ministered to and transformed through the ministry of your word. And so, Lord, we would pray that as your word is read and as your word is preached today, that you would also add the power of your spirit to it, so that it might become alive to us and that we might see it illuminated on the page, as it were, illuminated to our hearts and to our souls. So bless your people, bless us all, O Lord, as we worship now. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, and be with us, for we ask it all in our Saviour's great and glorious name. Amen. 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 Let's turn to our hymn books and to the first hymn this morning, which is hymn number 52, "The God of Abraham Praise, Who Reigns Enthroned Above, Ancient of Everlasting Days and God of Love. Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed." 52.
Oh,
And now we're going to have our children's story with Mike. Come on, Mike.
Well, morning, everyone, especially to the children and young at heart. Last week we spoke about the lie, which is this idea that the way to life and to freedom is to reject the creator of life. And we said that that is obviously absurd, because outside of God there is no life. And we also spoke about the fall and how the lie was partly the cause of the fall away from God. How our first parents rejected God, they fell. And we drew the analogy of a train that has to stay on the rails. They had to stay on God's rails if they were going to live, truly live. But something terrible happened. They came off God's rails, and this train got broken. This train got marred, damaged, distorted. And it's no longer fit for purpose. And that's how it is with us today. In God's eyes, terribly, tragically, we are no longer fit for purpose. Now the thing about lies is they always need more lies to support them. Lies always require lies. And I want you to imagine if someone came into our church this morning dressed in prison clothes. Here he is, look. He's a dodgy looking character if ever I saw one. And we say to him, well, have you escaped from prison then? He says, nah, I've been rehearsing in a theatre, in a play. I take the role of a prisoner. We said, well, I'll have to check this out, you know. Well, what a theatre then? So he tells us the theatre. We say, right, we're going to have to phone this theatre and check your story. He says, nah, you can't do that. There was a short circuit and all the wiring's blown up in the whole building. You can't phone them. So we say, well, surely there must be someone there who's got a mobile phone. We'll phone that. He says, nah, they're all old-fashioned, didn't they? There's none of them that will have a mobile phone. And you can see that he just needs lies and lies and more lies to sustain his lie. So we can predict that from the original lie, that the way to life is to reject the Lord of life, there'll be more lies needed. And there are. There's hundreds of them, thousands of them, that have been coming out more and more over the history of the human race, ever since we fell. Now, one of these lies, okay, is that this terrible thing never happened. But the train is still pristine. Why? Well, because this lie says that we're just machines. There is no God. There is no image of God in us. There is no fall away from God. Because we're just machines in the universe, which is just a great big machine. And we're just components in this universal machine. Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, says that we are survival machines, blindly programmed robots, blindly programmed to survive. There's nothing spiritual about us. There's nothing outside, above, and beyond the physical. The whole of reality is just physical. Whatever you can taste, touch, smell, hear. Well, if you had a big enough telescope or microscope, you could. And that's it. There's nothing more. But let me ask you, can a machine feel joy as you and I feel joy? Can a machine feel pain as you and I feel pain? Maybe your washing machine could be programmed to say to you, I feel sad today. But who is the I that is feeling sad? Who is this I person that is a washing machine? You know, the Bible cuts right across this. The Bible says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Do you want to hear what Jesus said about how we are so much more than what we are just physically? He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The psalmist said, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. He's not talking about trying to find a glass of water. It's a spiritual quest, because we're spiritual beings. So, watch out for the lies. We have the original lie, the way to life, reject the God of life. That was partly the cause of the fall. Then we have another lie, that itself never happened. The train never got damaged and crumpled. So everything inside this red rectangle is false. That's what we're told now. But it's not false, it's true. And so now we need lies, more lies. So the third lie is that we're just machines. But we're not just machines. So I say, children, young people, watch out for lies and pursue truth with every fibre of your being.
I think you may have taken one pad too many from the pulpit.
I'll be lost without that. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that very important lesson, and it's a lesson that we must all take to heart, isn't it? Children and adults alike, watch out for the lie. Well, let's come now to our Bibles. Let's read the Word of God together. And we're in Joshua chapter 2 this week. You've seen God's commission to Joshua to enter the promised land. We saw that last week, and he's promised, hasn't he, to go with Joshua and to give him success wherever he goes. And then as we read chapter 2 this morning together, really we're reading part two, really, of the introduction to the conquest of Canaan. So the Israelites now are still on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, waiting to cross and to begin the conquest of the land. But before they do, we have this somewhat rather thrilling account of the two spies that Joshua sends across the river to study the enemy's defences. So we have some espionage going on this morning in this chapter. So let's read from the Word of God, Joshua chapter 2 at the first verse. This is the Word of God. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.
So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come out to spy the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And we thank God for his word to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again in praise to God from a hymn book, hymn number 415. Hymn number 415. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee, O let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. We'll be coming to prayer after this hymn, 415. Our loving and gracious God, we come to you this day, aware that we are coming into your presence, O Lord, aware that we are coming to worship you, the one who is without compare, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Lord, as we would quieten our hearts before you now during these next few minutes in prayer, we do ask, O Lord, that you would indeed guide our thoughts, guide us in our words, O Lord, as we pray. We do ask, O Lord, that you would help each and every one here this morning to turn their hearts to you by the power of your Spirit, so that we might each one of us come into this attitude of prayer, Lord, that we might recognize that we are before one who is altogether holy, altogether without sin, and that we are sinners, O Lord, before you. And we ask, O Lord, for your help again this day. We confess, O Lord, our many needs before you. We confess, O Lord, that we are sinners, yes, saved by grace, but still sinners. And, O Lord, we lament our sin, and we ask, O Lord, that you would help us day by day to address our sins, to come to you for more grace and more help, O Lord, so that we might put away these things that displease you. And so, Lord, help your people, we pray. We ask for your help for us as we worship you today, O Lord. We thank you that we are partakers of this great privilege on this day, that we can come together, that we can worship you, the true God, O Lord, that we can enjoy fellowship one with another. What a blessed thing that is, that we have all found to be one through Jesus Christ. If we are in him, then together we are brothers and sisters in him together. And so help us today, O Lord, to realize that we are all family together, that we belong one to another, if indeed we know you. And so we ask, O Lord, for your continued blessing upon us as we worship. We pray for our land today, O Lord. We recognize what a dire mess we are in so many ways, O Lord. Lord, we recognize that all this has come as a result of our having left the Bible, having left the rule of the Bible in our governance. And we would pray and ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would have mercy upon those who lead this country. And we pray, O Lord God, that as we have touched upon it even in the reading this morning, that we might see again a sense of the awesome fear of God amongst our nation, that people might begin to realize and to know themselves, their hearts melting before the fear of God. And so, O Lord, we do come to you. We come to you because you are the only one who can change the way things are today. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would refine and help us as a church as well, so that when people come in looking for answers to life, that you would help us to have the answers for them. So bless us, we pray. We do ask for your blessing, O Lord, upon our meal later on, as we fellowship together over this fellowship lunch, and then on the service immediately after. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would bless both the fellowship and the afternoon service as well. Lord, give us a sense today of us being a family together, of us being a church that has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to exist in this corner of his vineyard in this town. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to you for your goodness and for your help to us in so many ways. And we come now before you, O Lord. We ask for your help as we, as I preach the word and as we all listen to the word preached. We ask for your blessing upon that word. We pray that your Holy Spirit, O Lord, would come, and that he would open our eyes and our ears, and that he would open our hearts, and by your word, that your word this morning even would slay sin in us, and work faith and give grace and strengthen us in every part, so that we might be a people who do not merely please themselves, but that we might be a people who please the Lord their God. Help us to follow you as you lead us, we pray, O Lord. And our leading is dependent upon your leading, O Lord. We do not lead ourselves, but we look to you evermore. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all now in our Saviour's name. Amen. I think we'll go straight to the sermon, actually, in fact, because time has gone a bit short this morning. So let's turn back to Joshua and chapter 2, and to that reading that we read. Now, we see that in many ways this is a classic tale of espionage in a way, isn't it? Think back to the old James Bond films, maybe, or further than that, to the old Cold War films. There's a sense of that, isn't there? Joshua is sending in spies into the land to spy the land out, and they are not to be found. But that doesn't quite go to plan, as we will see in a little bit. But it's full of drama and it's full of intrigue, this passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's got everything in it, hasn't it? It's got all kinds of things to delight us, to arrest us, to convict us. All kinds of things to draw us to God and to think about God. Because although Rahab is really, in a sense, the one who is mentioned the most in the passage, and she is the one who seems to be getting all the attention here, we must be careful not to think that this passage is about Rahab. I've often heard sermons on this which have said, well, this is really about Rahab and her wonderful faith and this and that. But it isn't. It's really about God. How God works in fallen men and women to draw them to himself. So God is the central character here this morning. It's all about his faithfulness. It's all about his grace. It's all about him working despite the most awful human sin and weakness, and him sometimes working even through that sin and weakness for his purposes and for his glory. Now, that alone should be an encouragement to us this morning as we look to God for help and strength to be able to continue to walk before God in a way that is pleasing to him. And there are there are 3 points, I hope, this morning. I hope I'll have time to go through them. But I want us, first of all, to notice the bold faith of Joshua and a couple of the men that came back with a report about this land, but particularly Joshua's faith here this morning. Joshua sends, doesn't he, 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, and he says to them, go and spy out the land and have a look, especially at the city, he says, especially at Jericho. And of course, now God had promised to give Jericho to and to give the land to the Israelites. Every place that your foot touches, I will give to you, was the promise of God to Joshua. Just as I promised to Moses, he says, that promise is also binding for you. And so I will be with you, he says. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. How many times does he repeat that? Well, actually, four times that's repeated to him. He's exhorted not to be scared, not to be afraid. 3 times God says directly to him, be strong and courageous. And once the people at the end of chapter 1, they repeat that exhortation, don't they? Be strong and courageous. God is giving you the land. And Joshua, I think, has taken this encouragement very, very much to his heart. He seizes the bull by the horns, as it were, and by the middle of chapter 1, he's begun his preparations in earnest to cross the river. So he summons the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, all of whom have settled on the eastern shore, to fulfill their own oaths to join the rest of the people of Israel until that conquest was then concluded. So you have all these people who have been called in preparation to stay on the east side of the Jordan, ready to go when the word is given. And Joshua told them all, in 3 days' time, we're going in. And then chapter 2 comes, and instead of crossing the river and attacking Jericho right away, thinking that all of his physical preparations have been done and they're all ready to go, we see this delay, don't we? We see Joshua delaying for some reason. And he sends spies. So he wants to know with assurance that what kind of battle they're going to face in front of them. So he sends the spies across the river to check out the defences of Canaan and of Jericho. And at this point, you might be wondering to yourself, you might be thinking, well, you know, why this delay, Joshua? Why are you holding back? Have you had a sudden loss of faith in the word of God? Are you somehow falling into doubt here? Well, he's come up to the brink of setting foot into that place that God has promised to him. And indeed, in his hand and in his heart are the very promises of God. I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. Just as I said to Moses, I am also saying to you. So he has all of this in his hand, in his heart, in his mind. And the question surely has to be, what then, Joshua, are you waiting for? But instead of going directly forward, Joshua, he sends some spies to check out the enemy. I wonder, is he taken over by some momentary doubt, maybe? Is he having cold feet? Is he maybe wondering if God can really be trusted? Can he be really trusted to deliver on his promises, maybe? Do we feel like that occasionally? Do we have doubts, even though we have the promises of God before us and we know the word of God and we know God's promises, and yet when it comes to actually believing them and standing on them, we often find ourselves in the same situation, do we not? Well, I would say the answer to all of these questions is very far from it, far from it. Joshua is not at all having a sort of a moment of unbelief. Shall we say, and I would also say that this is what faith in the promises of God actually in fact looks like. Now we know, because we know the story of the walls of Jericho falling down, don't we? We've learned those stories from childhood, how they marched around Jericho 7 times, and at the final 7th turn they shouted and the walls came tumbling down, and the power of God is manifested, and we see how God works through humanity, fallen humanity. But at the end of the day, the conclusion that we bring from that story is that the walls of Jericho never fell down because of Joshua's military planning and prowess. The walls of Jericho fell down because of the supernatural power of an almighty working God. We know that. Maybe Joshua doesn't know it, and God hasn't so much as suggested that possibility to him. But yet, to be sure, God has told him to take the land. He's given him the promises. He's told him that he would bless him and that he would go with him. So at this point in time, Joshua has everything that he needs in his mind and in his heart from God to step forward, to step ahead. But he didn't tell Joshua to suspend or to abandon all reason and all wisdom while he did it. He didn't tell him to act blindly. And we today might read this story and think, well, this was an entirely supernatural happening. Joshua was in this kind of supernatural bubble with God where unreality reigned and where the physical domain just didn't matter. No, not at all. These were real situations, real people. God was, by his word, speaking to Joshua and telling him these things. He didn't tell him to blindly march on into Canaan without making any provision for his military strategy. He said, get ready. Gather your troops. Make sure that they're all armed to the teeth. Make sure that they're ready for battle. Make sure that you have the right numbers in the right places. Make sure that everything that you can do has been done. And then I promise to act with you. There's a danger, isn't there? That sometimes we can presume upon God's word. We've heard this phrase quite often. Because God has told me I'm going to win, I know that I'm going to win, and therefore, in a sense, I don't really have to try. I can abandon all wisdom, and I can abandon all common sense, and I know God is with me, so let's just go and let's just do this thing. But Joshua knows differently, doesn't he? He knows that faith in the living God, and it's something I hope that we know too, is not the same thing as presuming on God. Taking God for granted, thinking that somehow, just because the Lord has told us and showed us something, that we can then presume upon him. Faith is not the same thing as presumption. Faith is trusting God to do what he says he will do, and then faith also, alongside with that, uses all the ordinary means that God has ordained for the accomplishment of his purposes. So we must remember that, mustn't we? We must be spiritually minded, but we must also be practically minded and use all of the ordinary and practical means that God has given to us. Faith believes that God can do the extraordinary, and it does, and we do believe that. God can do the extraordinary. Faith prays that God will work in sovereign power. But faith never really abandons the ordinary in the hopes that God might perhaps possibly do the extraordinary. So faith knows that while God is free to do all of his holy will by any means that he chooses, normally God works by very ordinary, very simple means. Wars are won by spies and soldiers. So if God wants to bring down the walls of Jericho by nothing so much as a trumpet blast and an army shout, he can do it. But Joshua is not here going to neglect his gathering of intelligence, you might say, and developing sound tactics for the conquest that lies ahead of Israel in the hope that God might do it. If God wants to heal your body suddenly and directly, he can do it, but it's not unbelief to go and see the doctor and to take medicine. It's not unbelief to do that. If God wants to kill a particular sin in your heart and set you free from wicked habits, in an instant he can do it. But he uses the ordinary means of growth, and this is very important to remember, especially in this day and age where we are told very often, we hear and read in different publications that somehow, that if you're not healed physically, that somehow that's a lack of faith on your part. There's been many people who've been damaged by this kind of teaching. If God wants to heal you, or if God wants to heal you from a particularly wicked sin, he can do it. He's absolutely able and capable of doing it. But most of the time in this day and age, he uses ordinary means, the means of reading your Bible, the means of getting on your knees, the means of getting yourself to church under the sound of preaching and pursuing honest accountability one to another, and to begin that slow, hard work of building better habits in your own life. That's how God ordinarily sanctifies us. And so that's, I think, what is going on here in these opening verses of this passage, that somehow Joshua whilst having been told and given the promises of God, and yes, altogether believing them and altogether acting upon them, but at the same time, he's saying, well, I must still do my own work to ensure that I play my part in the sovereign will of God in this part of Israel's history. So let's see what happens once the spies then have gone into the city. And here we need to think about the silliness of some of these men and the providence of God. Look at verses 1 to 7. The spies here, they hide themselves at the house of Rahab the prostitute. Why on earth would God bring a prostitute into this story? It's something strange, isn't it? We don't very often, well, we do occasionally come across prostitutes and women of ill repute, maybe in the New Testament especially. But God decides to make a big thing about Rahab here in these verses through his word. There's no suggestion here that there was any impropriety on their part at all. That wasn't a part of the story, but they had found a good place to hide when frequent visitors to this house would often come, in any case, for the usual business that accompanied that trade. But whatever tradecraft the two spies possess here doesn't serve them very well for very long. We get that impression in verse 2, don't we? What does verse 2 say? Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy the land. They've already been found out. They're not very good spies. They already know of their presence in the city. The surprise, of course, comes when we find that Rahab, the Canaanite, who belongs to a city and a people who hate God and who hate the God of Israel, doesn't turn them in. She hides them and she tells an untruth, doesn't she, at that point in time. She says, true, the men did come to me when they come to the door looking for them. But I didn't know where they were from. When the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out and I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, she says, for you will overtake them. So she sends them on a fool's errand. She sends them knowing that they are with her, but she sends them out of the city in order that she might be able to engineer a plan of escape for them while the others are out looking for them. And she's hidden them, hasn't she, on the roof of her house, and they are buried under the flax, piles of flax there, and they are well out of sight. So Rahab tells a lie here. It's an untruth, it's a lie, however way you want to put it. You can't really sugarcoat it. It's a lie. And the text, interestingly, it never condemns her, and it never commends her either for telling this lie. It doesn't pass comment on it. It's only, all it does is it reports this fact. And so she deceives, doesn't she, the spy catchers that the king has sent, and she lies to save the Israelites' lives. She might have chosen for herself the lesser of two evils, but she still lies nonetheless. What's remarkable here, of course, is that the Jericho secret police here, you might call them, they buy the lie, hook, line and sinker. They take it at face value and they don't really investigate whether what she's telling them is true or not. It's amazing if you think about it. And I'm not sure whether Rahab nor the spies hiding under the flax on her roof could quite believe that they got away with it. But of course, that's the whole point, isn't it? Rahab here was being taught something very precious about the sovereignty of God whilst being involved in all of this situation. She was being taught that salvation is all only found in the God of Israel. that true salvation, that being truly saved, was only being to be found in the following and in the believing in the God of Israel. He can hide incompetent spies. Of course he can. He can blind the eyes of spy catchers, even when they have the spies cornered and hiding only a few feet away from them, and yet they cannot see them. They're right under their noses. He can use a pagan prostitute and some flax stalks to preserve and to promote his own design. He's in charge. That's what this tells us, isn't it? The God of Israel is the God who is in charge. He is a sovereign God. He orders all of these things according to his own holy plan. And God does indeed work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We must be careful there, because the purpose of God is far greater than simply dealing with one individual at a time. The purpose, as we can see, is for the whole of the nation of God to be saved and to be brought in to this land. You can almost hear the thud of the gate closing at sunset in Jericho as the men leave to go look for the spies. And here are the spies now. They're still hiding under the flax upstairs on the roof of Rahab's house. And, they are now trapped inside the city. So there's a problem, isn't there? The city gates have been closed for the night. It's a scary moment. What are they going to do? How are they going to get out of this latest mess? It may be that one is saying to the other, well, you know, that's another fine mess that you've got me into, Stanley. But Rahab, you'll notice, she jumps on the opportunity to express not anxiety or despair, but her faith in God. This is wonderful. I think this is truly wonderful. Rahab expresses now her faith in the God of Israel. I diverge for a bit. Jonathan Edwards, the famous American preacher who foresaw really the first great American awakening, and he wrote a book in 1737, and it was called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. Now, Northampton, Massachusetts, was where Jonathan Edwards ministered for many, many years before, ironically, he was kicked out. But the town had been at a very low spiritual ebb, very much a spiritually indifferent place for a very long time. And suddenly, a revival broke out in that town in which he was ministering. And so he wrote this book with a very long title, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Many Souls. We see here, don't we, I think, something very similar. We see a surprising work of God in the conversion of Rahab, who was a prostitute. She was a pagan prostitute. She's, after all, the most unlikely convert, isn't she? She's the most unlikely person that you would think would come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to begin to exercise faith in him and to believe in him. And then, at a certain point, she realizes, yes, this is the very thing that has been missing in my life. This is the very thing that I need in order to be reconciled to God. And she clasps on to the Lord Jesus Christ. She clasps on to God. She's named here, isn't she, both in the both here and in the New Testament. The New Testament references her as a prostitute. There is some speculation that Rahab maybe might have been called a sacred prostitute, one of the temple prostitutes. involved in the worship of Canaanite gods at one of their fertility shrines. Whatever, I don't know how true that is, but what we do know is this, that only adds to the glory of God in her conversion. It only adds to the glory of God in her conversion. Either way, she's an immoral pagan and she's an Amorite citizen of Jericho. But beginning at verse 8 here, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Those are strong words, aren't they? This is not a testimony which is in question. We're not sure whether she's yet converted or whether, these are strong words. Our hearts are melting, she said, because of you. She's professing faith, isn't she, in Israel's God? Look again in verse 10. Not only does she know God, but she knows what God has done. We have heard, she says, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. She thought about, and she knew about, the Exodus from 40 years before. That great act of divine salvation in the Old Testament, when Israel was delivered from Egyptian captivity. And she knows that God saves his people, and that much has registered with her in her mind and is now registering in her heart as well, that the God of Israel is the only God who saves his people. In all of her time living as a prostitute in Canaan, she has never come across this thing before. But all of a sudden, she comes to the realization that God saves, the true God saves. And she goes a step further, doesn't she? As saving faith always has to, she casts herself upon the mercy of God. Verse 12, she throws herself upon the mercy of God. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign, she says. Give me a sure sign. I believe in this God and I trust in him and I know him. That's always the pattern of saving faith, isn't it? It's confession. It's recognition of his works. And then it's a casting of yourself upon him. That should be our own experience. We ought to have a testimony of the same in our own lives. And it believes God's mighty acts of salvation in history. It's wonderful to be able to see this morning from the pages of the Old Testament, isn't it? But what sets Rahab apart is her resolve to entrust herself to this God who was coming to judge. You've heard the outline of the Christian gospel many, many times. That doesn't make it any less important or any less special, but we all know, don't we? And we've all heard it. You know about the birth of Christ. You know about his sinless life. You know about his obedient death and his glorious resurrection. You know that he died for sinners. And you know that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And you know all of it very clearly. You might even acknowledge it to be true. But none of that will do. There's more to be done. None of it will do until you take that very last step. Because unless you take that last step, you're no better than the Canaanites in Jericho who heard all about Israel's God and trembled and were destroyed. You see, what does Paul say in the New Testament? Even the devils believe and tremble, don't they? What's the application to all of this morning? The simplest, most basic application to all of this morning is that you must do what Rahab did and actually come to him. You must come to him. And you must come to him personally and you must seek him for mercy. That's very important to remember. Even as believers, we seek the Lord for mercy every day. Mercy for our continual fallenness and our continual habitual sins. So we must come to God for mercy. But if you are an unbeliever this morning and you never come to Jesus Christ, you must come to him for mercy. It's sometimes said by some Bible scholars that Joshua chapter 2 actually is not really that necessary in the whole of the narrative of Joshua. And you could remove all of that stuff about Rahab and it wouldn't really affect the flow of the story very greatly at all. So why does the narrator then spend so much time and effort detailing this story for us? That's the question, isn't it? And I think that part of the point of the story of Rahab is to remind us that as the conquest gets underway, now they've gone in and they are conquering the land, we start to see God's mighty deeds in judgment upon the Canaanites. We start to see God judging their sin, judging their idolatry, judging their rebellion. So it's also to remind us that God, our God, remains ready to save any who come to him. Even an unlikely convert, a most unlikely convert, like Rahab, the prostitute, and a pagan prostitute at that. Her story teaches us, doesn't it, that no one is beyond the reach of the kindness and the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Here's the answer to all of our problems in this society and age today. Here in this very chapter, do you see it? The Hesed, the everlasting love and kindness and mercy of God. So we entrust ourselves to him. Ralph Davis said on this chapter, the problem is not that Yahweh's promises are not sure, but that we need to feel sure of them. His word should be sufficient to bolster us, but because of the weakness of our faith, he graciously stoops down and by a plethora of signs, evidences, and providences makes us feel assured of his already sure word. It is something like a husband who sends a card or note through the mail to his wife, telling her how much she means to him. She shouldn't need that to know that he loves her, but it is an extra effort that makes her feel loved and appreciated. So Yahweh understands our needs. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? And that's what God is doing with Joshua here. He already told them, I'm giving you the land. The land is yours. But there is a little aside here, isn't there? An unnecessary aside in many ways. When the spies come back, reassuring his heart, you can bank your life and you can trust eternity to this God whose promise will not fail. This is great confirmation of the word of God to us today, isn't it? The truth of God's word. The fact that God's word can be trusted. The greatest token of his love to us today is his unfailing promises. The question for us this morning, before we come to an end this day, is will you do what Rahab did? That's the simple question, isn't it? Children and young people, will you do in the coming weeks and months, will you do what Rahab did? Will you believe the Lord God and will you cling to him? And are you doing what Rahab did? And entrusting yourself to the God of covenant love. Well, he alone is the God in heaven and above and on earth below. And there is no other, which is what this story tells us. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word that you certainly do reveal yourself to us. That you have revealed yourself to us as one who is a loving and a merciful and a gracious God to all those who would come to you. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that if there be anybody here present this morning who has yet to come to you, that you would soften their heart, O Lord, that you would do what you did to Rahab for them, that they might come to see and to know and to realize their need, first of all, and then the answer to their need, being in Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who was crucified, the one who died, but the one who rose again in victorious power over death, that they might see him as that glorious conqueror and the all-sufficient Saviour of their souls. Lord, this is our prayer for this day. Bless us, we pray, and make your word now to be of great use to us as we continue to meditate upon it. For we ask it all in our loving Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's come to our final hymn of praise this morning, hymn number 487. 487. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That describes the condition of the unbelieving person, doesn't it? Lost in darkness, but because of our Lord's grace, then altogether seeing, and seeing him for all that he is. So 487.
Save a wretch like me.
Lord, make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. Amen.